Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you on this Father's Day morning. What better place than to be at church on a Father's Day? Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Numbers. And we're continuing through a little mini-series here. We're nearly through it on grace and redemption. And some of you might say, grace and redemption, that sounds good. The book of Numbers, I'm not so sure about that. Traditionally, the book of Numbers wasn't called the book of Numbers. It actually had a different name in Hebrew, and it was in the wilderness, the book of being in the wilderness, which, again, doesn't necessarily sound like the most interesting and exciting place to go in Scripture to find grace and redemption. But as we look at this text this morning, Numbers chapter 11, I hope that together what we'll see is that even in this time of rebellion, because that's what God's people are going to do in this text, they're going to rebel against God. There's hope, and there's a whole lot that God shows us about himself and his character and about all the hope that we have. This book of Numbers comes just after the Exodus, just after God's people have been taken out of slavery. And we're familiar with that story. Maybe you've heard that before, but it's important for us to remember that in God's people's lives, until Jesus came, the Exodus was the big picture of God redeeming his people. In a sense, you can say that the Exodus was the gospel. And so these people in this text have just heard the gospel. They've just experienced it. It's been declared to them. And now as they go into the wilderness, they will begin to rebel. And they'll ask questions that I think you and I ask as well. Who is God? And can we trust him? Would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? We'll read Numbers 11, 1 through 10, and then we'll skip down and read 31 through 35. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Terebah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills to beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Continuing in 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. About a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kidroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. From Kidroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth and remained at Hazeroth. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless this reading of your word? Would we come with humble hearts to know what is right and true in your word? Lord, would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to try a word out on us this morning. And I think this word will elicit a response from you, whether of joy or of sort of frustration. And the word is leftovers. Do you guys like leftovers? Now, some of us might like leftovers. There are certain things, you know, a bowl of chili gets better by day 3. But other things, by day 2, you're like, I don't know, I don't want to eat that again. I'm not so excited about that. I remember in college, right before breaks, probably the first 2 or 3 days before a break, the food sort of went on this decline because the cafeteria wasn't really making food anymore. They were just looking in the freezer and saying, what do we have left? And sort of putting together the leftovers. And as you would expect, a bunch of young people would complain. There was grumbling and frustration around campus of, why do we have to eat this again? I ate this weeks ago. Now, why are we talking about complaining? Well, in a somewhat maybe surprising sense, God's people in this text are complaining about leftovers. They're complaining about the monotony of food. One writer talking about leftovers put it this way, that it involves money, mold, and monotony. Those are the things that are sort of at play when we think of leftovers. And God's people are frustrated. They've been eating manna for about a year now, and they're sick of it. They're tired. And so what do? They complain. They complain. And as we see in this text, it's not just about leftovers, but it's about the heart posture underneath that that would lead us to complain. Now think with me for a moment where we complain. When was the last time you complained about something? Probably not that long ago, if we're honest. And our complaints might not be about leftovers, although sometimes they probably are. Think about some other things with me that we complain about. We complain about our health. We complain about our finances. We complain about any number of things. And think about it this way. When we start complaining, we start to ask the question of, is God actually good enough to meet my needs? Will God actually provide for me? Will God actually give me what I need? And think through some more complaints here for a moment. Maybe you've said something like this. Not necessarily in a complaint, but in a frustration towards God. What if I lost it all and I had to go do something I hate? Maybe sell cars. I don't know if we have any car salesmen here this morning. But maybe you say, I could never go sell cars for the rest of my life. What if I lost it all and had to sell cars? What if I have to keep caring for a loved one longer than I think I physically can? What if I have to live at home for about a decade longer than I thought I ever would because of this economy? Why can they have that and I can't? Why can they have that? I'm at least as mature, if not more spiritual than them. Why did they get this? Maybe it's something as mundane as going through the check-in line at HEB and seeing the person check out in front of you and say, how are they going to afford all of that? Groceries are expensive. You know, we complain about any number of things and other kids' accomplishments, and we say, why can't my kid be that way? Why can't I go on that vacation? We could go on. Why don't people sit with me? Why did those people leave me? Why can that person still play golf and shoot a 90? I can't anymore. I say all these things to think, because sometimes we think of complaining and it's this hyper-spiritual thing, but complaining actually comes from the normal moments in our lives where we look at things and there's a discrepancy between what somebody else has and what we have, and then the next step, the spiritual step, begins to question God and say, God, are you actually good enough? Do you actually love me? And so those are the questions we need to look at this morning. And what this text will tell us is in those moments when we are tempted to complain, we should run quickly to God, who preserves us fully, who gives us what we need. We should run quickly to God and accept his gifts with contentment. Quickly to God and accept his gifts with contentment. How can we do this? Why can we do this? Well, it begins with God's constancy. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. We see this people complaining in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And what does God do? And his anger, he hears it, and his anger is kindled against them. Now think for a moment, God's people are complaining here, and we need a little bit of the backstory to understand what's going on. This isn't, you know, day 2 of eating manna. This is day, you know, 300 or so. It's a little, the text doesn't give us the exact date, but it's been a significant period of time that they've been eating manna. And if we go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus 19, we see that God gives his people manna. This isn't the first time they've grumbled. A few days out into the desert, after God led them out, they run out of food. And they say, Lord, there's nothing to eat. Did you bring us here to die? And they complain. And what does God do? He graciously gives them this manna, this food that comes each morning with the dew. And they rejoice. There's excitement the first time manna shows up. They say, what is it? That's actually the name of manna. And they delight in it. They eat it. And there's different ways that they prepare it. And it's this wonderful mark of God's faithfulness. And now, some time has gone by. Israel has just left Mount Sinai, and they're, depending how fast they were moving, maybe a few weeks from getting to the Promised Land. But their patience is sort of worn out, and they complain. They're close to the Promised Land, but they're not there, and they say, Lord, we're grumbling about their misfortunes. And so what does God do? He is angry with them. Now, we'll talk more about why he's angry. It's not just that they want better food and he's angry with them, because behind that complaining is a lack of belief in him and his goodness. That's what kindles God's anger. And so he gives them this warning in verse 1. There's some sort of burning around the outsides of the camp, sort of as a warning to them of what they're doing. And so verse 2, the people cried out to Moses. They don't really repent, but they just say, Moses, help us. And Moses prays to God, and God moves the fire away. It dies down. And so they call the name of the place Burning, a place to remind them. Now, why is this story in the Bible? Sometimes we might read an Old Testament story and say, really? Why this story? The good thing for us is in this instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told why we have this story. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 and 11 says this, that we should not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So this story for us is an example. It's a picture of us for us to understand our complaining and our hearts in all of these situations. Now think for a moment, when somebody complains, what is your gut level response to them? Maybe somebody comes and says, I'm frustrated with this. And maybe part of us says, quit complaining. How many of us would say that's sort of our gut-level response when somebody is complaining, maybe a child or maybe a parent, and there's complaining, and you just say, quit complaining, get over it. And it's very easy to hear this text and say, quit complaining, man, is not that big a deal. But think for a moment about their actual misfortunes. And remember that God is caring for them and providing for them. It's easy to trivialize their complaints. But this is a fairly difficult situation to live in. There's a lot of uncertainty. You're living in the wilderness, literally that's where you are, and you're living in makeshift dwellings, and your food source just shows up every day, and that's great, but it's the same every day, and you probably have a lot of questions. You might say your kids are asking questions, when do we get out? Are we there? Those sorts of things actually probably happened in the background here. There's frustration, there's boredom, there's monotony. And so as those things sort of build up and as people talk to each other, you can imagine that there's this real sense of frustration. Think about for a moment, if you have kids or grandkids, how much stuff do you take for your kids? But there's a lot of stuff. You got car seats, you got strollers, you got playpens. You take all this stuff when you're going. And think about the parents with young children wandering the desert, kind of having to make do with nothing. Right? Sure, they brought stuff. Sure, they had their sort of households with them. But there's a lot that they're not able to do. There's a lot of frustration. And so it's very easy to trivialize their misfortune, but there's a real sense that this is a difficult, difficult reality. Think for a moment what a right response, though. If God's people experience all of that misfortune and they complain, and complaining is really just, as we said earlier, it's seeing a discrepancy in your life and saying, God, would you do something about this? Would you change this? And so they complain, what should they have done instead? What would be a model response for these Israelites in this moment? Because there's complaining on the one hand, but Scripture also gives space for lament, of course, sort of crying out to God and saying, God, I don't understand what's going on. Would you help me understand? I'm going to read something from a pastor in South Carolina named Brian Habig, who answered this question of what a right response would be. And he said this, we hunger and thirst, God. We don't know when we are leaving, and we don't know what to say to our children sometimes. It's a heavy weight to bear. And we've seen God provide, and see he is always faithful and keeps his promises. So we are going to trust him, but we are hurting and confused. So that would have been a response that God would have heard and met. But instead, they complain, and they just sort of say, God, what are you doing? There's nothing here for us. Instead of saying, I believe, help my unbelief, they said, God, I'm not really sure if I believe anymore. I'm not really sure if you're good. I'm not really sure if you're trustworthy. And this is what leads to these people's grumbling. Look with me at verse 4. We see that there is a rabble that was among them, and they had a strong craving. Now, rabble is not a very particularly kind word. It's sort of the disgruntled people in the group. Some would see it as sort of those who, sort of the mixed multitude of people that came up with Israel. But this group isn't even necessarily blamed for what happens, because very quickly in the rest of the verse, the people of Israel also wept again. And think for a moment, weeping. They have a strong craving. The craving is for meat, and they actually weep about it. And that might be sort of humorous to us, in a sense. We say, come on, really? And then it gets even maybe a little bit more humorous but it's not in a moment. In verse 5, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt. That cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. In a sense, God's people are grumbling over garlic. Now, I don't know how much you like garlic or leeks or onions, but think for a moment how delicious those things are. Like, you can actually make some pretty delicious food with these things that God's people no longer have. And in a sense, they say, we had these things that cost us nothing, which isn't a totally fair way of looking at the situation, is it? What did it cost them? It cost them slavery. It cost them slavery to have these things, and God is redeeming them and bringing them out. But in that moment, these things that they enjoyed so much loom so large. As they sit around in the desert and sat around the fire and talked about, wouldn't it be better if we had fish tonight? Or on a hot summer day, wouldn't it be nice to crack open a melon and be refreshed by God's good creation of a melon? And so they miss-see the situation in a sense and see in verse 6, but now our strength is dried up. And there is nothing but this manna to look at. You see that they didn't even say to eat. It's just, I can't even stand the sight of it anymore. It's just all we even have to look at. Now, before we get really judgmental of these people, think for a moment about leftovers, actual leftovers. So a little bit of food history here, just for a moment. We got refrigerators in the U.S. in about 1930. That's when refrigerators became popular. And you know what? For a brief period of time, leftovers were a luxury. Why? Because for the first time, you had sustainable refrigeration, and so actually rich people ate more leftovers because they could preserve the food. And there was this brief moment in time where this was a really wonderful thing. In fact, cookbooks at this time began to be written about how to use leftovers. And there was a famous cookbook. This is more than you asked for this morning, but it's going to get to something in a moment, called The Joy of Cooking. In the 1930s, this book was written. It had an extensive section on leftovers. Now, three decades later, as this cookbook kept being republished, by 1960, the section on leftovers was much smaller. Much smaller, because people had actually got tired of it. And in fact, the section on leftovers began with this line. It's a little bit of a joke. It says this: "It seems to me," the minister said, after his new wife placed a dubious casserole on the table, "that I have blessed a good deal of this material before." I think that's funny, but I also think it helps us see a little bit about the reality of this. If it took us 30 years of, you know, eating leftovers to say, yeah, this really isn't a good idea, and our leftovers were much more elaborate than eating manna day in and day out. But God is careful in this moment to remind them that their perspective is not always correct. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. What does he do? He gives this picture, we're given this picture in Numbers of what manna actually was. And in a sense, it's for us later down the line to say, no, God's people were actually wrong. Manna was a good thing. Manna was a good thing. It gives us a description of it, sort of these small seeds that have sort of a sappy-like consistency. And they cooked it different ways. It's cakes baked with oil. And it was given each day. These words are given to remind us that it's not just about the food, but it's about the spiritual reality behind that that causes us to grumble against God. That says to God, I don't like my lot in life, and I think you're to blame. Psalm 78 actually gives us a picture of this same story, and in that part of the scriptures, in Psalm 78, verse 18 and 19, it says, Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? You see what's behind that is God's people realized what they had done later on in Scripture. What they saw is that there was a disbelief in God at the very core of their complaining. Why they were complaining about manna is because they disbelieved that God was good. They disbelieved that his gift was good. And so with a degree of nostalgia, they looked back. They looked back to Egypt and said, it was better back then. And that's what you and I do sometimes. When we complain, what do we actually do? What's our coping mechanism when we're complaining? Actually, sometimes it's nostalgia. It's looking back at some time that was brighter. How many of you said when you don't like your life, you say, yesterday was better? A few decades ago was better. And that's actually a spiritual reality that we see God's people experiencing here. Where do they say, when they confront difficulty, they say, what God is doing right now is bad. What God did back then, when we were in slavery, that was good. It's a heart posture that I think we all have at various times. Nostalgia, in a sense, is not a Christian virtue. Because what it does is it says, God, what you're doing now isn't good. What you did back then, let's go have more of that. Now, in a positive way, nostalgia, just on aside for a moment, actually, when we long for things that were good, it's really a longing not for the past, but ultimately for the future, when God does make all things well. So we can redeem that to a degree, but we need to watch our hearts that so quickly look back. God's people need to relearn that God is faithful. God's people need to relearn that God is faithful. And you and I need to relearn a lot of things. Think about, I don't have too many people that are going to go back to school in August, but think about going back to school. What do you have to do for your first month, especially in math? You're relearning math. You remember this? You go back to school and you're like, I don't remember any of this. Sure, we learned it last year. And what do we have to do? We have to relearn. We have to relearn. It's not just true of math, but that's true of all kinds of things in our lives. And it's especially true of our spiritual lives, that so much of growing up in the faith is not about gaining new information, but it's relearning, being reformed and renewed by the same things again and again. And so much of what God is doing with his people in the wilderness is helping them to relearn again and again that he is a God who actually loves them, a God who's actually faithful to them, a God who will not leave them nor forsake them. And sometimes that means God brings us into adversity. Sometimes that means God brings us into difficult things where he disciplines us and disciples us and shapes us through adversity. Remember what Job says at the beginning of the book of Job, he says, shall we receive good from God and shall not also receive evil? Now, Job is not saying there that God is the author of evil, that he sort of causes evil, but God brings us into situations that shape us, that are difficult for us, that he means for our good. We shouldn't read this passage and pretend that God's people had it easy, because they didn't. They had a difficult situation, manna for a year. You're sick of turkey after 3 days. Manna for a year. What should they have done? They should have gone quickly to God and say, Lord, I'm struggling with manna. It's causing me to want to complain. And so you and I can do something similar. We say, Lord, I'm struggling with my inability to do this anymore. I'm struggling with worry about my finances. I'm struggling with any number of things. And Lord, I know my heart would move me to complain and to question your goodness. But Lord, would you show me that you're faithful? Would you show me that you are a God who actually provides for me? And that can be really scary for us, because we might hear that and say, but I really don't want to eat manna for 40 years. Because that's where the story is going. They're going to get quail in a moment. We'll talk about that. But they're going to get manna for another 40 years. And that's going to be really hard. The next generation is going to have to walk through those same things. But what answers that question is actually the goodness of God. The goodness of God. John Owen put it this way, the Puritan writer, that the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not believe that he loves you. And that's what God's people have done here. They've said, God, I don't think you love me. Now, let's fast forward the story quickly to get to the end. What happens in some of the verses that we didn't read is Moses goes to God and he sort of says, Lord, I'm struggling with these people. He does, in a sense, what God's people should have done. He laments to God, and God gives him the help he needs. He gives him elders that would provide for him, better leadership for God's people. And then God also says that he's going to give these people what they want. Let me read verse 18 for you. Says, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole mouth or a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? And Moses asks him the question, God, how are you going to do this? And God responds, my arm is not too short, My arm is not too short. And so God gives them, as we see in verse 31, in his God's conclusion, his response to all of this, he gives them what they ask for. And there's this quail that comes. And quail are not particularly large birds, but their camp is sort of surrounded by quail, and they go, and quail are known to sort of migrate through this region, but God miraculously brings an abundance of quail, and people go out and harvest it. And then we need to figure out this just for a moment. Verse 32, they go out all day, all night, all the next day, and gather the quail. And they each gathered, the least gathered, 10 homers. Now, maybe your Bible's done some sort of math for you there. How does this work out? Well, depending how you count it, it's roughly maybe 5,000 cups of quail, or roughly 400 pounds of quail. It's a lot of quail. It doesn't tell us if that's plucked, ready-to-eat quail or not, but that's a lot of quail. Has anybody ever eaten quail? It's delicious, right? They're anticipating this. They're excited about these birds that are going to come and give them all this food. And there's this sort of overabundance that is given to them. And what do? They sort of grab way more than they could ever eat. That's the point in telling us that they did this much collection. It wasn't that they took enough for one day. They said, it's here now. We better eat while the getting's good. And so they hoard, and they greedily and even covetously and gluttonously sort of take for themselves, and they don't even, it says in this text, that there's no indication that they stop and give thanks to God. They say, finally he's heard us. Finally he's come to his senses. Finally he's given us what we deserve. And so they eat, and as they do this, there's judgment that's brought upon them. See this in verse 31. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Now, this is a difficult verse. There's nothing about this that says, this is what I wanted to hear on Sunday morning. But this is what God gives us. And remember, thinking back to 1 Corinthians, this is given to us as an example. Now, this doesn't mean that God is just waiting to sort of strike us down while we eat our dinner. Not the picture here, but the example is of those who have persisted in unbelief towards God. And God has been gracious with his people. This is not God sort of flying off the handle. This is God having warned them, even in the first part of this text, having shown them the power that he has, showing them that he has been gracious to them, given to them. And instead, they take for themselves. They take and they hoard and they do these things that are contrary to him. Deuteronomy 9, verse 22 says, they did not believe him and they did not obey God. And that's what happened here. That's the reason given elsewhere in Scripture for what God does here. They didn't believe him or obey him. They persisted in unbelief. Their circumstances were so difficult for them. They let their circumstances be so large in their eyes that they actually turned away from God and his goodness and said, Lord, would you do something different than your good plan? And so we see two things here. We see God's justice, that he strenuously hates sin, and he brings sin to punishment. We see that clearly in the text, but we also see a note of mercy, because after this all happens, after they bury their people, and literally the name they choose for the place is Graves of Craving. As they do all of that, what happens? They carry on. They carry on. And that's important, right? Verse 35, they move on. They journeyed to Hazeroth. And that doesn't mean a lot to us, but we need to sort of follow the rest of the story. As they journey on, God is still with them. These sinful, rebellious people, he's still with them. Now fast forward all the way to Numbers 21. This is a story maybe you're more familiar with. God's people, the next generation who have grown up eating manna every day of their lives, are coming into the promised land. They're just about there. They're on the doorstep, so to speak. And you know what happens? The exact same thing. There's this story in Numbers 21 where they get near the promised land and they grumble against God. Why? Because the food is loathsome. That's the word they use. They loathe manna. They're so frustrated. And what does God do in that moment? Well, there are snakes that come, and they're sort of giving punishment to his people. But what does Moses do? There's this serpent, this bronze serpent that's put on a stick, on a pole. It's held up. And what happens? As God's people look at that, they are healed. This is the direction that we see through God's mercy. And that's not just one of those notes in the text or the Bible where it says, that's fascinating, God used this snake, whatever. God's doing something there. In fact, Jesus picks up that theme in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3. As Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, he's asking questions about who Jesus is and how salvation will work. This is what Jesus says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So I think it's right for us to look at this passage in Numbers and read it not just in its isolation, but in the whole picture of where God is going. God is a God who, even in the wilderness, is merciful to his people. A God who always points us to Jesus, who never leaves us alone. Who never leaves us alone. We can look to Christ, who is enough for us. So what do we do with this? Two questions, and we'll be done. The first question is this: what are our cravings? What are our cravings that would lead us away from God? This is maybe a homework question, one to wrestle with. But as we read this story, it's easy to say, oh, these people had cravings for quail. That's kind of ridiculous. But those cravings for quail actually led them to disbelief in God. And so for you and I, where are our cravings, our desires? Where have they become so strong? And we say, Lord, if you don't give me this, if this doesn't happen in my life, I'm not sure if I can trust you. And those might actually be good things. It might be for health or financial security. It might be for our kids to turn out the way we want them to. It might be all of those sorts of things that are good in themselves, but they've become so large in our minds that we say, Lord, if you don't give this to me, I'm not sure if I believe that you are a God who loves me. Those are our cravings. Think about them. Consider them. Now, what is the antidote to that? Well, the good news is that there is one. There is hope for us. The part in 1 Corinthians that tells us that this passage is an example gives us a little bit more. Let me read it for you. It says this: therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He will provide a way of escape. Now, don't hear what that passage is not saying. It is not saying that God's given you a way, go find it. Sort of pull up your bootstraps, find the way, endure the temptation. He's saying God is faithful. God is the one who will help you endure temptation. God is good. God is loving. He is the one that in those moments where we say, Lord, I don't know what's happening in my life. I don't understand these things. I don't understand why I have to keep eating manna every day. But when we go to him, he is the one who is faithful to us. And just as a snake was lifted up in the desert, so Jesus has been lifted up on a cross. So much so that Jesus is telling us again and again through his word, and even through this meal that we will come to in a moment, that he is actually enough for us. And that's why he gave us Numbers 11, to show us that when we don't believe that, when we let our cravings sort of run amok, we end up in places where we never thought we'd be. Places of disbelief, places of distrust. And instead, this passage calls us to go quickly to God, to go quickly to Jesus, with our complaints, with our frustrations, knowing that he is enough for us. Let's pray together. Father, would you show us what is right and true? Lord, in our moments where cravings are large, would you show us that you are the one who has provided a way out, and that way out is the power of the Spirit working in us. It is Jesus. Jesus.